I'm not going to read the whole chapter of 2 Samuel 15. I'm just going to read down to verse 12 this afternoon, and hopefully we can make it through the first 12 verses in the sermon this afternoon. So if you'd please stand, I'll read from 2 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 1. After this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand aside the way for the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." So it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years, and that probably should be just 4, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom shall reign in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. The first presidential debates I remember were those that took place between the Republican nominee, Richard Nixon, and the Democratic nominee, John Fitzgerald Kennedy. If memory serves me correctly, I believe that those were the first debates that were ever televised. And I have heard commentators say that if you listen to the debates, and those debates in those days were not two people at each other's throat. They were civil, and they were debates of substance. Most people said that if you just listened to the debate, that Nixon won. But Nixon didn't win the election because Kennedy had won the hearts of the people. How is it possible to win a debate and yet lose the election? Well, most people recognize that because the debates were televised, the image that John Fitzgerald Kennedy projected was a much better image than that of Richard Nixon. During the debate, Nixon seemed nervous, and Kennedy seemed cool as the other side of the pillow. During the debates, Nixon sweated profusely, and John Fitzgerald Kennedy, not a drop. During the debate, Richard Nixon hardly ever smiled. During the debate, John Fitzgerald Kennedy smiled a lot. John Fitzgerald Kennedy was handsome, and Richard Nixon not so much. And so people began to realize that the debate was not only important because of the substance of the debate, but that there was a certain image that one wanted to project during the debate. And oftentimes what would sway voters was not the substance of the debate, but the image that was projected by the candidates. And John Fitzgerald Kennedy projected a much better image than Richard Nixon. He seemed likable. He seemed like a man of the people. He seemed like he would be someone who was approachable. He seemed like he had a good head on his shoulders. He seemed to be someone you could sit down with, have a beer with, and talk with. Richard Nixon seemed aloof, seemed unapproachable, didn't seem very friendly. And so a lot of people came to the conclusion that from that point forward, the image that someone projected in the debate was as important as the debate itself. Now, those people who believe such things could have taken a page from Absalom. And the image that he was trying to project as he was trying to undermine the kingship of his father David. You might remember that Absalom was the oldest remaining son of David. And he was the oldest remaining son of David because he had been responsible for putting the oldest son of David to death. Now he did so because of Amnon's rape of Absalom's sister Tamar. And he took matters into his own hand because David, his father, did nothing. And David's inactivity infuriated him and frustrated him greatly. When Absalom killed his older half-brother, he then fled to his grandfather's house in Syria. He was there for 3 years. And you remember that Joab wanted him back. Joab was the nephew and chief commander of David's army. And so Joab had a plan on how to get David to bring Absalom back to Israel. And you remember his plan. It involved a woman who was to pretend to be a widow, who had two sons. She was supposed to have been in mourning for a long time and to somehow project that. She was to tell David a story that had been given to her by Joab about these two fictional sons, one of whom killed the other in an argument, and that resulted in a fight apparently of some kind, where one ended up killing the other. She was afraid that her relatives wanted to take vengeance upon the last remaining son that she had, and so she was going to David so that David would protect her son from death at the hands of her relative. Now, David promises her that no one would harm her and no one would lay a hand on her son, and he swore that with an oath. And then, of course, he challenged him in relationship to his own situation. He was willing to show mercy to her fictitious son, but he was not willing to show mercy to his own son and to let Absalom return home. Well, David then calls for Joab, and he instructs Joab to bring Absalom home. A.W. Pink notes that, and I quote, "It was fleshly sentiment and not a concern for God's glory which moved David to authorize Joab to bring back Absalom. Grace in the heart does not harden but softens. Nevertheless, holiness and not carnal sentiment is to dominate the Christian's natural affections." He says, we are to be regulated by the precepts of Scripture. Sometimes, he goes on to say, we have to choose, as David did, between honoring God by an obedience which requires us to set aside the yearnings of nature, or dishonor him by yielding to fleshly emotions. In such case, self, the natural man, is to be denied. In other words, Scripture is to regulate our behavior, not sentiment and not emotions. But how often are we like David, and we are ruled by our emotions and our sentiments rather than by the precepts of Scripture? And when those two things come into conflict, what is to win the day? What is to regulate our behavior? Our behavior is to be regulated, no matter how we might feel about a particular issue. Our behavior is to be regulated by the Scripture. People who have a tendency to be very emotional oftentimes struggle with that. And we do recognize that that is a struggle. And for most of us, at some period or some point in our lives, that has been a difficulty for us as well. It is very helpful to us to remember that our emotions can't be trusted, that our emotions are often wrong, and that the instruction that God has given to us in Scripture is to regulate our behavior and not the way we feel. When Laura and Lucas were in town a couple of weeks ago, one night Daniel was having a difficult time, and he had a room that he and Luke and Abby were sleeping in, and Laura slept on the big bed in that room. But Laura had put the kids in bed and left them. I mean, she does that at home all the time. And Daniel just had a difficult time with that. And, you know, he was having a little bit of a fit. And so Laura and I talked to him and couldn't get him to settle down. Finally, she got Lucas, and Lucas FaceTimed with Daniel, and Lucas got him to settle down. But Lucas asked him a question that it didn't dawn on either one of us to ask. Are you afraid? And he was. And so I went out afterwards, and I lay down beside him. His little bed was on the floor. And I put my arm around him, and I said, Daniel, your mommy and I didn't know that you were afraid. You know, if you could have told us that, we would have understood. Because we know what it's like to be afraid. And then he explained to me what he was afraid of. And it had no basis in reality. He was afraid of something that was a figment of his imagination. But how do you explain that to a four-year-old? All he knew was that he was afraid, and that his emotion of fear governed his life at that time. Well, that happens to us as adults. We fear things sometimes. We fear the boogeyman that is in the dark. That we might know a boogeyman doesn't exist and is not there, but we're still afraid. Well, that's what David needed to learn. David, this godly man, gave in to his emotions in relationship to Absalom, and he would pay a price, an awful price, for giving in to his emotions. Now, David allows Absalom to return home. But you might remember that when Absalom came back to Jerusalem, that he was not allowed to see the face of David. And it was that way for 2 full years. And as I pointed out to you last week, David was trying to walk between mercy and justice in not allowing Absalom to see his face. He was exercising a little bit of justice in allowing Absalom to return. He was exercising a little bit of mercy. But a little bit of mercy and a little bit of justice didn't satisfy his son Absalom. And his son wanted his father to do one thing or the other. And so he gets Joab, who is not paying him any attention for a little bit. He gets the attention of Joab by burning his field, and Joab goes to him, "What's up with that?" And then Absalom explains to him and tells him, "You know, listen, why did Gad bring me back? You know, can't you go to him and tell him to do one thing or the other? Either show me mercy, let me see his face, or put me to death." Knowing full well that David would not be able to act in justice toward his older son and put him to death. Matthew Henry points out that his message was haughty and imperious and very unbecoming either a son or a subject. He undervalued the favor that had been shown to him in recalling him from banishment and restoring him to his own house. He denies his own crimes, though most notorious, and will not own that there is any iniquity in him, insinuating that, therefore, he had been wronged in the rebukes he had been under. He defies the king's justice. Let him kill me if he can find it in his heart, knowing he loved him too well to do it. And so now Absalom is back in Israel. Absalom is back in Jerusalem. Absalom has received a kiss of reconciliation from his father. Absalom had been restored to his former place. And that's where chapter 15 begins. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. So now Absalom has a plan to undermine the kingship of his father. He has a plan that will help him ascend to the throne. And it's a very clever plan. And it's a very, very modern plan. Now, the first thing that Absalom did was that he presented an image of royalty. Now, remember here, image means almost everything. And that's the kind of image that he wanted to display. That was contrary, by the way, what he did in gathering chariots and horses and 50-foot soldiers was contrary to the precept given in Deuteronomy 27 in relationship to kings in Israel who were not to accumulate to themselves horses and chariots and men. Now, the problem with the nation of Israel is that they were very impressed by outward appearance. Remember, they were impressed by the outward appearance of Saul, who would end up being the first king in Israel. What was the most noteworthy thing about Saul? What was the thing that attracted the attention of the people of Israel? Saul was a tall, handsome man. And that made quite the impression upon them. Never mind that he gave no evidence of being in any way a godly man. He at least looked good. He looked the way a king should look, or the way that they thought a king should look. Just like the people in the early 1960s thought a president should look, and were infatuated by the looks of the young John Fitzgerald Kennedy. He was projecting, Absalom was, an image of royalty. And he not only wanted to present that kind of an image, but he also labored to ingratiate himself to the people of Israel. When people would come to Jerusalem hoping to receive a judgment from the king that would settle law disputes, they would be greeted by Absalom. Our text says, "Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate." Well, what gate is it talking about? The gate into the city. So it was whenever anyone had a lawsuit, came to the king for a decision, they would see Absalom there. They couldn't help but run into this son of David at the gate of the city. And he would warmly greet anyone who came to Jerusalem. He would call to them and ask, "What city are you from?" Trying to seem friendly to them, trying to make a connection with them. And they would say, "Well, we're from such and such a city, from such and such a tribe." And even though it's not in the text, Absalom probably said, "Well, I have friends in that city and in that tribe. You know so-and-so." And he was trying to make a connection with those people, to appear friendly and interested in their lives. Absalom knows that people are always interested in telling other people about themselves and about their lives. And so people would talk to Absalom. And then it says, Absalom would say to those who are coming through the city gate to go to David for justice, "Your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Absalom never met a plaintiff that he didn't like. It didn't matter what the lawsuit was and who was bringing the lawsuit or how guilty or how innocent they might be. Well, to Absalom, that was a good case. And so Absalom would pat them on the back and tell them the bad news. "It's unlikely that the king is going to be able to hear you, and he hasn't appointed anyone to help administer justice in Israel." And this perhaps was a failure of David's administration. You remember that Moses ran into a similar situation. There were people coming to Moses night and day, the scripture tells us, with their cases to be decided by Moses. And the result was, it was wearing Moses out. So Jethro, his father-in-law, comes up with a plan. "Listen, you need to select good men, godly men, wise men, and put them in charge of lesser cases, so that his workload would be greatly reduced." Well, apparently, David hadn't appointed any such judges in Israel, so it seems that all of the cases were coming to David, and because all the cases were coming to David, there was quite a backlog of cases. And so Absalom is saying to these people, "It's not likely that your case is going to be heard." Now, in Psalm 41, if that psalm was written during this period of time, David talks about an illness that he had and desires God to restore his health. And it could be that David was not able to meet as many people and to judge as many people as he usually would in a day because of that illness. And we must also remember that at this time in David's life, David was in, I hate to say it, he was in his mid-60s. I know what it's like, David. He was in his mid-60s. And one thing you realize when you get some age is that you can't do all the things that you used to do. Last Saturday, I went to Loopy's Saturday afternoon to have a couple pieces of pizza. And when I got out of my car, there was a fellow that I had known for a number of years. We used to play softball together. The first thing he said to me is, "Can you still throw a softball 400 feet?" I said, "Well, I was never able to throw up 400 feet, but I said, I can't even throw a softball 40 feet now. What I could do when I was 30s with a softball, there's no way I could do that now." Your vitality is not what it once was. You get tired more easily. And so that was the case with David. And David was not the man that he used to be. And it was unlikely that David could handle the load that he once was able to handle. And so Absalom tells these people, "I know you got a case, and I know it's a good one, but it's not likely to be heard anytime soon." And then he would say, "Now, if I were the judge in Israel, well, then everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." One commentator said that sounds absolutely messianic. Absalom thinks of himself as being the savior of these people. He is going to right every wrong. He is going to correct every injustice. If only he were judge in Israel. And implied in that, if only I were king in Israel, well, then everyone would receive justice. Israel would be such a great place. Then what do you hear from our politicians today? Well, there's so much injustice in the United States, and things are so bad in the United States, and if only you would elect me, then I would remedy all these injustices that are taking place in our society. Isn't that what we hear? Our politicians have a messianic complex, if you will. They think they are going to save us as a society from destruction, and yet, unknown to them, they are leading us down the path of national decline and destruction. But if only we would elect them, then there would be justice throughout the land. Everything would be hunky-dory. And that's what Absalom is saying here. And so it goes on to say, "And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand." Before they could do that, and what did it mean to bow down? It meant that you are recognizing that person's position and authority. Before anyone would bow down, Absalom would grab their hand and he would kiss them on the cheek. Man, how approachable is he? What a great guy he is. And so he's creating an image of friendliness, of approachability, of righting all wrongs, of being a better man than his father, of being a better justice and a better king. Oh, if only he were the judge and king in Israel. Image matters. And you know what? Way before there were the debates between Kennedy and Nixon that convinced people how much image matters. Hundreds of years before that contest, Absalom, the son of David, knew how much image matters. And man, he had a plan, and he was working his plan. Now it came to pass after 40 years, and as I said, that should probably read 4 years. That's how long Absalom had been at this. Getting up early, sitting at the city gate, glad-handing, the people that were coming there, telling them how great their case was and that they weren't likely to be heard, but if he was the judge in Israel, well then, things would be so much better for them. He was at that for 4 years. If there is one good characteristic of Absalom, it is this. He was a very patient man. He waited 2 years, you might remember, to avenge the great injustice that had been done to his sister. Now he is waiting 4 years before he, in earnest, tries to overthrow his father. And his plan worked. Because what does our text tell us in verse 6? So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He didn't have a debate with David and win the debate. No, rather he stole the hearts of the majority of people who were in Israel. 4 years, he had that plan in place. And then he said, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. Now, if there's anything we know about Absalom, it's that he was not a godly man. But he comes to David with this request to let him go to Hebron to pay his vow to the Lord that he made while he was out of the country. Now, a couple of things that should have been suspicious to David. First of all, why did he have to go to Hebron? Why could he not have paid that vow in Jerusalem? Secondly, it had been 6 years since he had returned to Israel. Why did he have to pay that vow now? Why didn't he pay it much earlier? Because according to the scripture, to the law of Moses, when a man makes a vow to God, what does God say? They must pay that vow immediately. It had been 6 years. And now Absalom requests to go to Hebron. Why did he want to go to Hebron? What was the significance of Hebron? Do you remember? It was in Hebron that David was made king of Judah. And after Ishbosheth was taken from the scene as king over Israel, David was declared king over all of Israel, also in, where? Hebron. And so that city had great historical significance in the life of King David. And so now he goes to Hebron, and there is no vow to the Lord he is going to fulfill in going there. But what he is going to do when he gets there is that he's going to sound the trumpet. And the trumpet blast will be heard throughout Israel. And he would be declared king in the very place where his father was declared king. Well, David once again has the wool pulled over his eyes, and so he gives his blessing to Absalom, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom, he's not only patient, he is also shrewd, sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. And he invites these 200 men from Jerusalem, gets them away from King David. These were probably 200 very important men to David in Jerusalem. And he gets them there under false pretenses. They don't know why they're there in Hebron with Absalom. It says they went innocently and did not know anything. And then the coup de grace is that Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileadite. Well, who is he? He is one of David's most trusted counselors and David's loyal friend. Now, you remember in Psalm 41, what is it that broke the heart of David besides the rebellion of his own son? Well, David says in verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now you know who David's talking about in verse 9? We've noted in the past that David is a type of Christ. David was betrayed by a close friend. And guess who else was betrayed by a close friend? In fact, the words of David would be used of Judas in the Gospels by Christ. A close friend had betrayed him and had lifted up his heel against him. Well, Absalom's plan worked to a T. And we'll see that in the next part of 2 Samuel chapter 15. In the first 12 verses, we have Absalom's rebellion. And from verse 13 through the end of the chapter, we have David's retreat. And let me remind you that all that was happening to David was the continuing result of his sin with Bathsheba. And do you know why Ahithophel changed his allegiance from David to Absalom? Later on in 2 Samuel 23, we find out that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Why did he turn so quickly? Because in his mind, David had betrayed him by having an inappropriate relationship with his granddaughter, and then by putting his grandson by marriage to death. And David is suffering mightily the blows of God's chastisement because of his sin. And it's not because God now hates David. No, God loves David. And God has forgiven David. And David has repented. He has owned his sins and repented, and David has been restored to fellowship with God to the joy of his salvation, and yet the consequences of David's sin continue. And just when you think matters can't get any worse for David, they do. You would think the worst thing that could ever happen to him was the death of one son at the hand of another son, but then we have Absalom's rebellion. And what we're going to see in the second half of this chapter is that it was through this chastisement that God accomplished in David's life, drawing him near and near to him, and causing, if you will, a personal revival to take place in David's life. Because you know what had happened in David's life between his sin with Bathsheba and this chapter? No psalms. But you know what happens as a result of this chapter? Psalm 41, Psalm 55, and Psalm 3. The sweet singer of Israel was back to singing God's praises and writing those praises and his prayers for us to learn from and to be encouraged by. So God was bringing forth in David's life, by means of this severe discipline, the fruits of righteousness. And that is always God's aim in disciplining his children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as your sons and daughters, that we would not stray so far from your holy and perfect will, that you, out of love, must turn us from our sins by the severe chastisement that you bring into our lives. But Father, we do pray that when we wander, when we stray, when we are in sin and have rebelled against you and will not repent, we pray that by those chastisements you bring into our lives, that we will repent and that you would bring forth in our lives the fruit of repentance. That's what you did in David's life. Do that in ours. Father, we do pray that you would deliver us from temptation and deliver us from the evil one, that we might not sin against you. That's what you taught us to pray. And oh, Father, how desperately we need to passionately pray persistently that we would be kept from doing evil. Oh, Father, accomplish your good purposes in our lives and deal with us as your sons and daughters. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.